to be here with you. Thank you for having us, for having me. I want to turn with you to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 8, and I just want to think of context this morning. This is just by way of introduction to our session, and we want to think about the value of context, the help that context gives to a passage to create a picture, you know, that God often communicates to us through pictures. And so 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a stage that David comes to in his life. David has had years of struggle, years of conflict. Even when we think of 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17 is pinnacle in David's young life. This is when he fought and killed Goliath, and Sunday school, that's one of the highlights, this idea of a Cinderella story, a lad out of nowhere slaying a giant. Well, you remember that even in 1 Samuel 17, that his brethren, remember, they weren't happy with David. They rebuked him, thought he was proud and arrogant. And, when was David anointed king? After Goliath? Before. He actually was already the anointed king of Israel when he came in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so, anointed king of Israel, and then this long conflict, sometimes against his family, or his family was against him. And then you remember the years that Saul chased David and pursued him. And then there comes this point when David is finally king over Judah. But he's not king over the whole land. I mean, that's still 8 years later. And so even as he's king over Judah, he still has this 8 year wait before the Lord before he's king over all the land. And that's what 2 Samuel 8 says in verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel. And so, although it's just a few words, there's a lifetime of meaning to this passage. And so, we ask the question, well, what was David's first act when he finally came to power? Think of all those people who pursued him, all those people who'd done wrong, all those things that needed to be straightened out. What was his first act? Well, it's what we were reminded of this morning in the Lord's Supper. His first act was an act of kindness, an act of grace towards Mephibosheth. And so we ask the question, is there a corresponding passage to that in the New Testament? Well, there is. There is. It's in John chapter 13. So turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is the beginning of the upper room. We suggest the upper room discourse hasn't started yet, but it's certainly setting the context for the upper room discourse. And so John chapter 13, verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, comma. Warren Wiersbe says, if this was written about you or me, what would the next line say? All authority, power had been given into your hands. Just think about that for a minute. Where would I start? Well, his question is, would it say the same thing as what it says here about you? He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had been girded. Wouldn't be that, sadly. So what we have in John chapter 13, as we've already alluded to, is the flavor, what the Spirit was like in the upper room. Some have pointed out that the Upper Room Discourse, this section of Scripture from 14 through to 17, is possibly the most important section in all of Scripture. They've gone on to say that every doctrine taught in the New Testament epistles is in seed form in the Upper Room Discourse. I think, well, that's a pretty bold statement. Could the Lord Jesus summarize or in seed form in a one message? Could he in seed form present all the doctrines that would be taught in the New Testament epistles? Do you think he could do that in one message? Well, we know he could. You remember that a man came to the Lord Jesus and challenged him on his understanding of the Old Testament law, the Jewish 613 laws that existed in the Old Testament, and challenged him, what is the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, strength, heart, and your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus was able to summarize the whole Old Testament law in one sentence. Could he in one message present all the doctrines taught in the New Testament epistles in seed form? We say, yeah, we agree with that. And so we want to say, what was the room like? You know, sometimes you have this picture. Have you ever seen this picture of the Last Supper? Right, the Lord Jesus in the middle. Have you ever seen that painting? It's quite famous. And so you have the Lord Jesus in the middle and all the disciples reclined. And it looks peaceful, right? Certainly looks peaceful, but was it? Was it peaceful? What was the spirit like in the upper room? Well, in Luke chapter 22, Luke tells us that after the Lord Jesus instituted the supper, bread, wine, what it signified, he tells us what the conversation of the disciples was. Do you remember what the disciples' conversation was? They argued who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus has just told them what's about to happen, instituted the Lord's Supper. Immediately the disciples are arguing about who would be the greatest. So there's that going on. Here in John chapter 13, he's poured water, he's washing his disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter. Is he encouraged with Peter? You think he's encouraged with Peter? I don't think he's that encouraged with Peter. Peter says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. That was an encouragement to the Lord? I'm saying, no, it wasn't an encouragement to him. The Lord says, Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but my head and my hands. And he says, again, the Lord, do you think he's encouraged with that? Well, Peter's not understanding what the Lord is doing. And so Peter, I don't think he's encouraged with Peter. In another passage, he tells us he's already said to Peter that before the night is out, he'll have denied him three times. And so Peter going on, lack of faith, disciples arguing. Judas is in the midst. A little bit further down, the Lord says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And so it says in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. And so in the upper room, there's arguing, there's lack of faith, there's a betrayer. The Lord Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He talks about love, moves through, and so challenges disciples. But I don't think it's anything like the picture. Whatever it is, it's not like that. And so, the Lord Jesus is going to begin his teaching. He's going to give these disciples a message that's going to be life-changing to them. What would you preach on? Would you preach what the Lord Jesus is preaching? Because that's the context, right? John chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord Jesus says this, let not your heart be troubled. I mean, his heart is troubled, but he's concerned about their heart. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, they say that Bill Clinton's inauguration, they invited Billy Graham to give the opening prayer. They said the only stipulation, he couldn't pray in the name of Jesus. So he agreed to pray, and he closed his prayer with, and I pray in the name of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And so this great declaration given to Thomas, and the way was to where? The way was to heaven. Think of all that turmoil in the upper room, what the Lord Jesus could have preached on, and he preached on heaven. Is heaven a life-changing message? Does this idea of not hope necessarily for this life, but hope for the next life, does that change the way we live? Well, John, who wrote the gospel in his epistle, seems to think it would. He says this, he who has this hope, what does he do? He purifies himself. He lives different. You know, they said that Bill McDonald lived in the light of this his whole life. In fact, it was said of Bill McDonald that he wouldn't go places in his life because he didn't want to be there if the Lord Jesus came back. And so the story goes that he wouldn't go to a movie theater because he didn't want to be in a movie theater if Jesus came back. When the movie, Eric Little movie came out, you know, Chariots of Fire, Bill really loved Eric Little and he wanted to see it, but of course he couldn't go to the theater to see it. And so he phoned my friend Jabe one day and said, hey, guess what? The plane I flew here, guess what the Lord blessed me with on the plane? The movie was Chariots of Fire. And he took that as from the Lord. And Jabe said, well, you know, it cost him $2,000 to see it, but still the Lord blessed him. And but the point is that he lived in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so this is the message the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. Heaven is a purifying hope. You know that in the groups of churches we are associated with, they say that in a past generation, heaven was preached in every message. You know, the coming of the Lord was always thought about. And so, in keeping with what we're saying here, the idea that what the Lord Jesus taught in the upper room, John 14, is it in the epistles? Well, keep your finger here and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, or with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, if you're able in your Bible to put the two passages side by side, let's see if they really are connected. And so, I have John 14 on one page. I have 1 Thessalonians 4 on the other. Are there connections? Do you see any? John 14 verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Where's the corresponding idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That's verse 18, right? "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So the coming of the Lord is a comforting doctrine. It's encouraging to the Christians. And so, not to let your hearts be troubled. What about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He says, "The Lord Himself," in verse 16, "the Lord Himself will descend from heaven." Jesus Himself is coming back. The corresponding idea in John 14 is verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, "I will come again." He Himself is coming. Okay. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In John 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Receive you to myself." So, whatever heaven is, it's where Jesus is. You know, Martin Luther said that if Jesus isn't in heaven, heaven will be hell for me. If Jesus was in hell, hell would be heaven. And so whatever heaven is where the Lord Jesus is, and that's where we're going to be. And so that's what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John are speaking about. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." John 14, he says, "Where I am, there you may be also." And so, at least four connections, and I suggest there's more, but this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, what the Lord Jesus had given in seed form in the upper room discourse, heaven as a message that's life-changing. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord Himself," notice this, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And so we want to make the distinction that that there are three ideas together in one, right? And the three ideas are, first, the Lord Himself descending from heaven with a shout, punctuation is a comma, with the voice of an archangel, comma, and with the trumpet of God, period. And so, three ideas, and how are they connected? Are they all the same event? Well, we suggest to you this morning, they're not. And so to accurately interpret them, we would have to go back and try and see what the picture the Apostle Paul is bringing before us here. So we have the voice of the Lord Himself. We get that from John chapter 14. But he also says the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And so turn back. Let's just go through some Old Testament references. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Now, Leviticus chapter 23 is one of the three great seven passages in the Word of God. Tiernes Wilson used to say that if you want to accurately understand God's systematic theology, there's three portions of the Word of God we need to understand. The seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23, the seven feasts of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 and the seven churches of the Revelation in Revelation 2 and 3. Elwood McQuaid, in his book on the Gospel of John, would tell us that it's nearly impossible to understand, accurately understand, John's Gospel apart from knowing the Feast of Jehovah. He says more than 70% of the Gospel. More than 70% of the Gospel is in the context of the feasts. Think about that for a second. Is that true? More than 70% of the Gospel is in the context of the feasts. Well, yeah, actually, we know that from, we don't even have to look at it. I mean, John chapter 3, what was Jesus doing in Jerusalem when he met Nicodemus? Celebrating the Passover, right? We actually know, the scholars tell us, we wouldn't know the length of the ministry of the Lord Jesus apart from John's Gospel, and he gets that from the idea of how many Passovers the Lord Jesus celebrated in Jerusalem. And so, even the passages we read this morning, right? I am the bread of life. What's the context? It's the Passover, right? And so as we move through that, we say, yeah, I think we could see that. So, the feasts of Leviticus chapter 23. And so what are they? Well, there's seven of them. The first one is the Passover, right? The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread right beside it. The Passover, has the Passover been fulfilled? Think the Passover has been fulfilled? You think of a verse that says it has? Yeah, there's a verse in Corinthians. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. So the Passover is being fulfilled. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is the feeding upon the lamb that had been roasted in the night. Well, we know that's the experience of the Christian life, feeding on Christ. So you have the Passover, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? The Feast of First Fruits happened on which day? Well, it happened on the day after the Sabbath. Okay, so what day would that have been? What's the day after the Sabbath? Max, what's the day after the Sabbath? Sunday, that's right. I just got to get Max. He's an able Bible student. We had him at camp all week. So, and so Sunday. And so what is the Feast of First Fruits? Has it been fulfilled? Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Was significant of what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what it's significant of. Christ, our first fruits, offered for us. And so it's linked with the resurrection. What day did the Lord Jesus rise from the dead? Sunday. So it fits. Then what came next? Number four was the Feast of Weeks, right? Pentecost. Has Pentecost been fulfilled? Acts chapter 2. Right? Exactly on the same day. 7 weeks. 49 days plus one. Right? Pentecost was fulfilled. What came after Pentecost? Well, what actually came after Pentecost was verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so, after Pentecost came this period of harvest. Well, that's the day in which we live, right? Right? I mean, we read from John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4. And what did the Lord Jesus teach his disciples in John chapter 4? That what? What's the harvest look like? Do you remember what he said? He said, hey, the fields are white. White for harvest. It's not that there's not a harvest going on. The disciples, although they went into the city of Samaria, they didn't know that. They didn't catch that. And so what the Lord Jesus said, not that they need to pray for the harvest. The harvest is going on. What they needed was eyes to see the harvest. Well, that's the day in which we live, right? We live in the day of harvest. Now, we say, I'm not seeing that in my life, maybe. But are people being saved today in the world? They tell us every day is like Pentecost in China. And that's just one country. There's lots of places where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, is moving in waves and tens of thousands are coming to Christ. Now, sadly, we don't see that in this country. But it's been here in the past, right? For sure it has. And we can read all these great revivals and the Spirit of God moving. And so this is the day in which we live. the day of the harvest. Okay, and then how does what's the next stage? Well, the next stage is number five, the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, and what's that going to do? Well, that's going to be the calling back to Israel, the Jews. Now, some of them are there in the land right now in unbelief, but there is going to come an event when God is going to call His children, the children of Israel, back to the land of Israel. And what's going to happen? Well, the next feast is what? The Day of Atonement. What is the Day of Atonement? Well, the Day of Atonement fits with this prophetical word in the Old Testament that in a day a nation will be born. Right? And so, how does that happen? Well, it happens in the language of Isaiah 53. Right? What is Isaiah 53? Well, we know we read it often in the Lord's Supper, but really Isaiah 53 is a testimony, right? Even though it's written prophetically, it's written as it already had been fulfilled. They say prophetic past tense. And so, whose testimony is it? Well, it's Israel's testimony. Remember, they say this, that we had estimated, we had esteemed, we had estimated that he was afflicted by God. Right? Because remember, they said that at the cross. You know, if you're really God, come down. So we had estimated that he'd been afflicted by God, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Hey, that's Israel's testimony. We say, well, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. When will that be fulfilled? Well, in the Day of Atonement. And so the Scriptures say that a nation will be born in a day, the Day of Atonement, number six. And then, of course, the seventh feast. The seventh feast is Feast of Weeks. What will that be significant of? Well, that will be significant of the millennial kingdom, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is physically going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And so those are the seven feasts. And so we're in the time of harvest. The time of harvest comes to end with the Feast of Trumpets. All right, turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Now, we know the importance of the book of Daniel. We've heard this many times, the importance of the book of Daniel and say, for instance, understanding the book of the Revelation. You know, you can't understand the book of the Revelation apart from understanding the book of Daniel. These two are interlocked, interweaved together, and you can't have one with the other and be accurate in your interpretation. Now, we know Daniel's prophetic, right? It's a prophetic book. What prophecy is there in Daniel chapter 1? Actually, we look through and we say, actually, there's nothing prophetic in Daniel chapter 1. What's Daniel chapter 1 about? Daniel chapter 1 is about these men who lived different. Right? They didn't eat the same. They didn't dress the same. They didn't look the same as the rest of the people. And you know, this is helpful for us because, you know, today, in the day in which we live, you know, people say, hey, you know, we need to be like the world to have an impact in the world. Well, that's not biblically true. Hey, who had more impact than Daniel? Harry Ironside, in his book on Daniel, says he potentially rose to power in four kingdoms. Three for sure, but he said probably four because he was still around in the fourth kingdom. So a man who rose to power in potentially four kingdoms, for sure three. Think about that. He came as a slave and he rose to power in at least three kingdoms. But listen, he just didn't rise to power. Hey, he became these men's friends. Hey, the only ever time in the world's history that there's been a world potentate. Now, they tell us there's one coming. The Antichrist is going to rule the world. Hey, the only time it's ever happened in the past is Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was able to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and say, Nebuchadnezzar, as a friend, I'm telling you, you need to repent of your sin. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar was a great potentate. He didn't abide by the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Right? The laws of the Medes and the Persians that others had to abide by, Darius, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar never had that. Whom he let live, and whom he killed. And Daniel stood before him and preached the gospel. Begged him to repent. Why would Nebuchadnezzar not kill him? Because he was his friend. You remember Darius, when those men conspired against Daniel, he ends up in the lion's den through the night. What did Darius do? Never slept a wink. Stayed up all night. Never brought in the singers to put him to sleep. Why? Because his friend Daniel was in the lion's den. You remember he got up early and came to him. Has your God been able to protect you? And so, what was it that influenced these men in Daniel's life? Well, it was his character. It wasn't that he was like them. It was that, that's what chapter 1 is telling us, that he was different. What motivated Daniel to live like that? Chapter 12 tells us. The last verse. Daniel. The angel says to him, and the last verse of the book, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The next life is what motivated Daniel. Although he was interested in serving those kings as best he could, he always had in mind that he actually served the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords before whom he stood. And so he was concerned about his inheritance, his next life. Not his present life, but his next life. And so, hey, you could say this, why was Daniel separate, different in chapter 1? Well, it's what John tells us in 1 John 3. He who has this hope purifies himself. So made decisions for this life based on the next. We do want to add one idea from chapter 12. Verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people. And so Michael, the archangel Michael, his sphere of service is what? Is Israel, right? Israel. That's what this verse says. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Okay, so now, when we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Who's the Lord Jesus coming back for? He's coming back for his church, his body. That's us. That's the day in which we live. It says, with the voice of an archangel. Well, the archangel, the Lord Jesus doesn't need help resurrecting his body, does he? But the archangel, we would suggest, is for Israel. That Israel is going to be resurrected, the Old Testament saints in Israel, right? The Old Testament saints in Israel resurrected here, the voice of the archangel. And so people say, well, I'm not sure about that. That's where they're resurrected. Okay, just keep your finger here and look at one verse in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is this great treatise on faith, and it's on Old Testament faith, right? It's the faith of the Old Testament saints. And so this long list of men and women who lived by faith. And then verse 39 of chapter 11 says this, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, notice this, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, so So the writer is contrasting the Old Testament saints who didn't receive the promise in contrast to us. And then notice this, that they, that's them, the Old Testament saints, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So whatever's happening is happening together. Right? I mean, that's what he's saying. Whatever's happening is happening together. God having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so when we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's for us. With the voice of an archangel. That's for Old Testament saints. Right? How did they get there? So how is it that they're resurrected at the same time? Well, Paul in Ephesians 4 tells us. You remember when the Lord Jesus was on the cross? He said to the thief. The thief asked for just remembrance. Remember, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." If the Lord Jesus had have answered that prayer, what would have happened to the thief? Well, he'd still be waiting, right? Because the Lord Jesus hasn't yet established his kingdom. But the Lord Jesus never said that to him. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so in Ephesians 4, tells us that he who ascended first descended to the lower bowels of the earth, led captivity captive, and as he came by on his way to heaven, he gave gifts to the church of men. And so it suggests what's happening there is the Lord Jesus descended into the bowels of Sheol or paradise, what we know as paradise, which is what Abraham's bosom, that's what we learn in Luke chapter 16, where the saints were. You remember Abraham and this schism, this great chasm, he could see the rich man who was talking over this chasm. The Lord Jesus descended and took all those Old Testament saints, all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus, the faith in God or believed God, and led them all captive. And so their souls were there. And so what's happening here is simply the reuniting of the soul and spirit, which is what we believe is happening for us. So with the voice of the archangel, that's connected with Israel, the Old Testament saints. And then lastly, he says, with the trumpet of God. What's that for? Well, that's for Leviticus chapter 23, right? That the Lord Jesus is coming for us. Michael the archangel for the Old Testament saints. The trump of God is going to sound at that exact millisecond, or however we see that, in that moment in time. And God's timetable, this prophetic clock, is going to begin to tick again for Israel. And there's going to be this 7-year period that's recorded for us in the Revelation, where a nation will be born in a day. 144,000 Jews converted. They'll have the opportunity to fulfill their original commission. What was Israel's original commission? That they might be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. Did they do that? No. Not yet, but they will. John Phillips, in his one of his commentaries, says, sometimes people say, how could there be this innumerable host, these two innumerable hosts in the Revelation? How could there be that many people saved in such a short period of time? And John Phillips says, well, just think about how effective the Apostle Paul, one Jew, was in his ministry to all the people groups of the world. Well, we're benefits of the Apostle Paul's ministry today, aren't we? We're thankful that the Apostle Paul came west with the gospel. And so us in North America, we're recipients, even still today, of Paul's ministry. And so John Phillips says, just imagine timing Paul's ministry by 144,000, because that's exactly what Scripture said. 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe, realizing that Jesus is the Messiah. And going out with this message, no wonder so many saved. And so when does that start? That starts here, right? After the church is gone, Israel connected with it, and thirdly, with the trumpet of God. Hey, this is encouraging things, right? Paul says this should encourage our hearts that, hey, God is right on time. And we're to be found, those who are found watching, waiting, loving his appearing. The message of heaven, this idea, the hope we have for the future, should be life-changing, change the way we live. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the promised return of the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to be those of your saints who love his appearing, that we would, as your people, live different, even today, that we could, with the Apostle John, pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. And as we even pray that, Father, we're mindful that there are lots of our loved ones who aren't ready, and people we know who aren't ready for the coming of the Lord. And so, Father, pray that this would motivate us today to live different, to share, to speak well of the Lord Jesus, what he's done in our life, what he's willing to do in others. Father, thank you for your people here for this testimony. Bless the saints here. Bless this testimony, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.